So let me start off back in 2018. I forgot, I can't move as much since I'm tied to this thing. So back in 2018, there was a documentary that released. Anybody fan of documentaries? Kind of meh, here, there? Depends on the documentary for me. It kind of depends on the topic for it. But this case, I don't know if it's something I'm interested in. It was something I'm more interested in disproving, so to say. But this one was called Behind the Curve. And as you kind of, if you haven't figured out what by the picture at least, it followed different perspectives from many prominent individuals who were proudly claiming that the Earth was indeed flat. Right? This is a group of people who said that despite all evidence, despite all science, despite all things that were out there, the Earth was indeed flat. Ultimately, it's flat, as you can see, and the giant ice wall that surrounds us, that's what we as round earthers would call Antarctica. But they would claim that there's this big ice wall that we just can't get past, that maybe there's something beyond it. I don't really know. I didn't spend that much time diving into their theology. I say theology, their philosophy, because I don't think that the Earth is flat. But nonetheless, that's what they were trying to prove. They created this documentary. They went through it. And again, I'm not going to say you should watch it, not watch it. But there's this one part. You can find clips of it if you want to go out and YouTube it. It's pretty amusing to kind of go through. They do this experiment. And I'll describe it. I have a picture that I'll show you here in a second. Again, somebody was, again, mocking it, making fun of it. And they kind of drew their graphic to kind of show you what was happening. But they were trying to say, hey, we can definitively, this experiment we're going to do is going to prove that the Earth is flat. Right? And so what they did was they took a camera on one side. I think it was like a lake or something. They're trying to find like an even ground so they could show this. So they took one side of the lake and they put the camera, they set it up there and they pointed it out. And they took two other fence boards and they cut out little holes. And all of them are aligned at the same thing, 5 meters or I think like 17 feet, give or take, something like that. So they had all of them set out. And then on the other side of both, so you got camera, board, and then on the other side of that, there was a guy with like a light, typically like a flashlight or something like that. And the hypothesis was, well, if the Earth is flat, then this guy should be able to hold the light at the same thing, at 5 meters, about 17 feet. And if the Earth is flat, then you should be able to see that continuation. But if the Earth is not flat, then the guy would need to lift the light in order for it to meet that curve, right? That the guy on the other side had gone down enough of the curve that just like a foot would make a difference, right? So hopefully this kind of makes more sense. That's kind of what they were going for, right? If the Earth is round, then he would have to lift the light above his head to make it meet the same distance as where the camera and the light were supposed to be, right? So they go through the whole process. They put everybody into place. You got the guy in the camera. He's set up. You got the two fence boards. They're set up. You got the guy on the other side. He's ready to go with the light. So night comes, and they're like, okay, everything's in place. We're ready to fire the experiment, right? So the guy, he's on the camera, and he's like, okay. He's on the phone with the other guy. He's like, all right, you've got the light. Go ahead and turn it on and shine it at the hole. And he's like, okay, the light's on. And he's like, I don't see anything. And say, okay. Like, are you sure? Like, you sure you're shining it at the hole? He's like, yeah, I'm shining it at the hole. He's like, okay. And he's looking at his camera and he's like, okay, so try holding the light above your head. And then as he does so, you see the light show up. And he's just like, interesting. And like that's all he says about the entire thing. Like he comes up and he makes up some other stuff of just like, we were on uneven ground and that's why the experiment failed and so forth like that. But nonetheless, it's really funny that like they created the experiment, they formed the experiment, they executed the experiment, and their results proved what all of us know today, that the Earth is actually round. It is not flat as they claim to be. And we're going through this series so that you would believe, and we're finishing this conversation that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders, most likely the Pharisees in this particular situation, but just the religious leaders that he's having this conversation with. And he's been showing them proof after proof. He's been showing them teaching after teaching. He's been talking through them and showing them all kinds of ways to prove that he is the Son of God. Right, that's John's gospel here. The reason why we're going verse by verse through it is, again, that John is trying to show us in his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. And despite all of this evidence, despite all of these things that the Pharisees, the religious leaders see, they still come to the conclusion that, like, you know what, this cannot be the guy. Despite all things through and through, they come to the conclusion of the same flat earthers. It was like, no, we reject it. We reject Jesus. And so my hope by the end of this message, at least, and ultimately, really, by the end of this series when we get through it, is that you would choose to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He isn't just a man, that he isn't just a very wise prophet, but he is the Son of God, the one who came and gave his life on a cross so that our faith in him would lead to our salvation. So with that, let me kind of catch us up. If you have your Bibles or devices, you can turn. Again, we're going to finish the rest of John chapter 8 today. We're going to start in verse 48 in just a second. And while you're getting there, again, let me catch everybody up to make sure we're on the same page where we've been. So if you are just happening to join us today, you're kind of jumping into the end of the scene of a movie in a sense, right? There's still more movie to kind of go through, but you're just in like the last minute before it jumps to the next part, to the next like scenario, whatever's kind of going on. So we've been here in this situation. They're at this festival of tabernacle, this feast of booths, depending how you want to say it. And Jesus has, again, he's been having this interaction with the religious leaders. He's been talking with them. He's been arguably, you could say, debating with them. He's just having this conversation with them, and he's trying to prove and he's trying to show that he is the Son of God. Again, if you remember way back in the very beginning, his brothers and sisters had this idea of like, hey, go to the festival and do all these miracles, do all these fancy things and show people that you are the Son of God. And Jesus is like, hey, I came to do things my way, not yours. So rather than do all these things, I'm going to teach it. I'm going to prove it logically. I'm going to prove it from the history. I'm going to prove it from the scriptures that I am the Son of God. And so Jesus has been talking through and he says, hey, if anybody is thirsty, if they would come to me, they would have rivers of life pouring out of them. Jesus comes and he tells them that he is the light of the world, that whoever would follow him would not walk in the darkness. And last week, more specifically, he said that he is the truth, that whoever abides in Jesus would know the truth and the truth would set them free. Now, these might seem like kind of smaller sentences, statements that Jesus has made, but again, each of these emphasize his divinity. Each of these emphasize how Jesus is the Son of God. That through Jesus, the Holy Spirit would indwell each person. That's what he meant when he said that the living water would flow, that the Holy Spirit would enter into you and flow out of you. That through Jesus, we accept this light and we don't walk in the darkness, that we can now overcome the temptations because he has overcome temptation. And that through Jesus, we see the truth. We see forgiveness. We see grace in the way that God meant it to be shown. So all of this now comes to a boil. This is the last part of the conversation we have with them, where Jesus says, okay, you know what? And this is my phrasing for him, right? Jesus says like, okay, no more imagery, no more metaphors. Like, I'm going to clear cut it, explicitly tell you, I am the Son of God. Again, he chooses and he pushes, and the religious leaders still refuse to believe in him. So with that, let's read from verse 48. We'll pause at 51 and we'll continue all the way to the end. So 48. The Jews answered him. Again, anytime you see Jews, religious leaders, that's kind of how John wrote his gospel. So the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So off the bat, the religious leaders, they continue their character attacks, right? If you were with us last week, you saw that I mentioned this too. I brought this up, that the religious leaders, they go from trying to talk through theology and Abraham and all these other things. And then they end with kind of like a, well, you know what? Your mother is living in sexual immorality. They basically go to like a your mama joke, right? They're in the middle of this theological debate and they just go to character attacks. And they continue that here. Right, when they say you are a Samaritan, for a Jewish person, this is like the equivalent of being called like the N-word. This is like a terrible thing that you would say to somebody. Right? And he's sitting here and he's talking with them, and they've run out of theological things to argue with. And so they just start trying to attack his character and try to attack him. Now remember, for Jewish people, they knew that they were God's chosen people. For the people of Samaria, during the Assyrian conquest, there was a group of people who stayed behind, who were left behind, essentially, and they started to intermingle with the Gentiles around them, and that's what formed the group of Samaria. And so the Jewish people who remained pure, they looked down on the Samaritan people. They were like, these people are mixed blood. If you were Harry Potter, these would be like mudbloods, right? That's what they saw them as. They're people, but they're mixed blood. They're no longer pure of just Jewish origin. Again, so much so that I'll put this map up, that the Jewish people hated the people of Samaria so much, felt that they were so unclean, so gross and disgusting, that instead of, I don't know how much you can see it, there's actually a white line. Yeah, there we go. There's actually a white line that cuts straight up right there. It kind of goes back and forth. But if you follow that white line, that's one way to go from Jerusalem to the north side of Israel. But instead of doing that, they'll travel either on the red path or the green path. They're adding a week's worth of travel just so that they can avoid spending any time with the people of Samaria. Right? That's how much they hate this group of people. That's how much they will not spend any time with these people. They will take a week's worth of profit, a week's worth of travel, a week's worth of energy, and they'll say, you know, we'll spend it to go around this entire group of people. And so now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're coming at Jesus and saying, you're one of them. You're dirty as they are. You are not clean. You are not of God's chosen people. But moreover, they add on to that. They don't even just say that he's a Samaritan, but they say that he has a demon. Just like last time, Jesus ignores the character attack. He does the same thing here. He doesn't even bother to address the character attack. He skips over it and he addresses the spiritual. All right, in verse 49, he talks to him. He says, how can I have a demon? Right, you claim that I have a demon. I cannot possess a demon. I've come to do the work of the Father. All right, Jesus' defense here is similar to when he came and he freed a man who was demon-possessed. He cast out the demon, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that time, in that moment, they came and they looked at Jesus and said, you cast out this demon, you must have a demon. That's the only power. All of us have not been able to do it. You being able to do it, you must be demon-possessed. That's the only way that this can make sense. And this is when Jesus responds to them and says, how can I have a demon? If I work for Satan, and how can a house divided stand? Right? That's where you get that quote. And he makes that same kind of argument here. How can I be demon-possessed if I glorify God? I have been teaching as I've shown you. I've been showing you the way that God wants things to be done. I've been teaching things from God the Father. How can I be demon-possessed if I've been teaching through all these things that God has shown me? There's no way that I could be of Satan. There's no way that I could be demon-possessed if I teach these things that come from heaven. And then Jesus emphasizes in verse 50, that he comes again, not for his own glory, not for his own fame. That as a demon, his purpose would be to draw people's attention away from God. But instead, he says, no, my purpose in being here is for God's glory. And ultimately, God is the true judge of actions. Right? Essentially, Jesus is telling him, like, hey, I'm not here to judge your actions. I'm not here to judge your character attacks or all these ways that you want to defame me. My purpose here is not for my own fame, for my own glory. It is for God. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who will declare your actions unjust, and he will judge you accordingly. And he talks of how, again, he comes to glorify God because God has glorified him, right? That they're acting in one accord. That's what he said in verse 42. He comes from the Father and does what the Father says because he comes in the authority of the Father. Jesus was being persecuted simply for speaking the truth about who he was and what he was trying to do. For us here in Houston, part of the Bible Belt, we tend not to experience persecution as much compared to other parts of the U.S. and even other parts of the world when it comes to just our belief in Christianity. But it still happens, and it's still just as much true. Nowadays, it's easier to say you're pretty much anything aside from being Christian. Being Christian tends to get you wrong looks or tends to get you ostracized or kicked out of wherever places you might be. I don't know if you're familiar with this actor here. Anybody know? You might know him by appearance, at least. You may have seen him. He's been in the Avengers. I think Captain America, more specifically, maybe not the Avengers. He's been on Sonic the Hedgehog. He was a general. He's been on a dozen different TV shows. He usually plays the villain, essentially, if you think through. He's got that look. I don't know what it is about it. He's got that look that just kind of says he's a bad guy. And he's got this tone about his voice. He plays the bad guy really well. And he's taken that typecasting and he's run with it. And he's like, I'm okay with it for one particular reason. Because the bad guy never kisses the girl. The bad guy never gets the love scene. Instead of being somebody who could be cast in all kinds of different positions, because he was, very early in his career, he was. But there was a moment where he was acting and they wanted him to perform a lovemaking scene. And he was like, you know what? That doesn't sit right with me. You know, I believe in the Christian God, and he says that I'm to be one man to one woman, and the only person I want to kiss is my wife. So I don't really want to do this scene. Back in 2010, when he made that statement, Hollywood blackballed him for 2 years. They called him a religious zealot. He was some crazy Christian. And for 2 years, he barely got any work. He had to sell off his house. He had to sell off his cars. He almost went bankrupt trying to stay alive, trying to stay afloat. In an interview, he made a joke about things. Hey, now working as a villain, I'll go through scenes and I'll kill like 10, 15 people. And people are like, that's great. That's awesome. But the minute that I try to kiss somebody, apparently now I'm the devil. Like, that's the world that we live in. And that's the world that kind of looks at Christianity. And he can be a guy who kills off 10, 15 people in a scene and nobody has an issue with it. But the minute he says, I only want to kiss my wife, now we have problems. Oh, FYI, I should give his name. His name is Neil McDougall, by the way. Again, very prominent Christian, very strong. I think he's Catholic, if I'm not mistaken. But nonetheless, again, he's somebody who believes in God, and they've labeled him as a religious zealot instead of just accepting his belief that he only wants to kiss his wife. I don't know why that's such a bad thing, but apparently it is in Hollywood. So, nonetheless, looking at that, he's persecuted for his belief in Christ. We look back in this moment right here, Christ is persecuted. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to have the knowledge from God. He claims to be of God. These religious leaders who have all the power, all the authority, ostracize him, try to push him out of the temple, try to get him away. They're trying to kill him simply because he speaks the truth. So with that, let's continue in verse 51. So now Jesus responds to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So let me back up and go through this. In verse 51, Jesus says that anyone who believes in me will not see death. All right, once again, very bold statement from Jesus. All right, Jesus is nothing but the Son of God. And as he's saying this, as he's been continuing to make this statement every single time, he has been on message. All right, he has not deviated, he has not changed, he has continued to say the same thing over and over and over in all kinds of different ways. And if you believe in me as the Son of God, you will not see death. Right? The trusting in Jesus as the living water, the trusting in Jesus as the light of the world, and trusting that he is the truth that sets us free. Jesus, again, cuts all that out and just says, hey, if you believe in me, if you believe my words, you will not see death. You will have eternal life. That if we keep the words of Jesus, this isn't the life that ends with us, that there's one to come. And immediately, the Jewish leaders misunderstand him, right? They point out Abraham. They point out the prophets. They say, all these people have died. Like, these are the people that we hold to the highest esteem. Like, we all claim to be children of Father Abraham. We all know the prophets that came and spoke things to the people of Israel. These are our top of the top. This is our gold standard of people. And you claim to be greater than them? You claim to be able to stand above death. All these people died. How are you greater than all of these people? Even when Jesus is speaking without metaphor or parables, he's just blatantly saying, hey, if you believe in me, you won't taste death. They still don't understand that. I mean, he's not talking about physical death, but he's talking about spiritual death. Their hatred for them, for him specifically, blinds them to what Jesus has been trying to teach. Jesus and this gospel message he brings is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts that's out there. And as Jesus talks and tries to go through of Father Abraham and trying to defend himself and go through, they continue to take what he says out of context. They continue to take what he says and not understand the point that he's getting at. And even again, to this day, we do the same thing. We tend to take what Jesus has said. We tend to take what the Bible has said. And this world tends to take it out of context. They tend to misuse it. They tend to misunderstand it. Right? People often read their own context into what the Bible actually says. Great example of that comes from Philippians 4:13, that all famous verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of times you'll hear Christians and non-Christians alike who will look at this and say like, oh, okay, so that means I can just go over and I can pick up this car, right? Because I have all strength and I can do all things through Christ. That because of that, we should be able to go and win the football game. That we should be able to go and do whatever it is that we want. When they don't realize the context that Paul is speaking this of, saying, hey, when the hard times come, when the people come to persecute you because of your faith in Christ, when people come to give you hardships because of the things that you believe in, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That Christ strengthens our faith because Christ has been faithful to the end. Right? That's what the context is actually saying. Don't read a verse, read the context of everything. Read the entire passage. A second way that we often tend to misunderstand the gospel, misunderstand the books, is that we read them with modern biases. Again, I mentioned this one specifically when we went through Bible study. We looked at misconceptions of the Bible. But people often say that, again, the Bible is pro-slavery. Like, how can you stand behind that book when they don't understand that slavery back then meant something very different than what people think of when it comes to slavery today? Right, that serving as an indentured servant, serving as financial, is very different than serving because of the color of your skin, or slaving, I should more specifically say. Right, that slavery back then meant something very different than slavery today. The last one that I could think of as I was writing things down is that we tend to look at the Bible as a man-focused book. Right, we tend to look at the Bible and say, like, what can I get out of the Bible? Like, I'm struggling to make this decision. I'm struggling to figure things out. Like, maybe I can read through and the Bible will tell me what to do. Now that I'm looking through the Bible and how is this Bible going to serve me? When the whole point of the Bible is to point to God. The whole point of the Bible is to show His grace, to show His truth, to show God's faithfulness, to show God's holiness, and ultimately to show God's glory. There are truths in there that help us through life, but the point of the Bible isn't for us, it is for God's glory. It is to help us understand who He is and give them the glory that He deserves. Now, these are just a couple examples of ways that we misunderstand Jesus. But again, just as we've done so today, the religious leaders misunderstand Jesus then. And so our goal, just as should have been their goal, is to study, is to learn through, is to read and to understand His word. So that as we talk to people, as we quote with people, as we argue with people, as we try to persuade them to see who it is that Christ is, we show them who Christ really is and not who they've made Him out to be, who they think Him to be, who they've misconstrued Him to actually be. That was Jesus' point here. That's what Jesus has been trying to do with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. That He's been having this conversation with them because He wants them to believe He wants them to trust Jesus. That He wants them to trust who He is and the salvation that comes in His name. And so let's continue in verse 54. Jesus now answers them more specifically. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom He says He is our God. But you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I So here Jesus once again speaks humbly, right? That He does not come for His own glory, but He comes for God's. But it's God who glorifies Jesus and Jesus who glorifies God. Again, same message. If it sounds familiar, it's because He's been saying the same thing this entire time. They fail to understand what He's been getting at. That He is sent on God's accord, that He is sent for God's glory, that God affirms Him, that God glorifies Him, because His whole point is to glorify God. Right, all of this brings back this emphasis on Abraham, right? That Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see the day when I came. And all of this leads to more confusion with the Pharisees. They point out to Jesus, hold on, like you're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived thousands of years ago. I don't know why they chose 50. Like, that doesn't even make sense either. It's just like, Abraham lived thousands of years ago. How are you claiming to have seen Abraham? It might be us saying like, hey, I physically saw Pontius Pilate. Like, I was there when he was on trial with Jesus. You're like, that was like 2,000 years ago. Like, how could you have been in that situation? That's physically impossible. That's what they're arguing. Like, hey, you're not even 50. How could you have seen Abraham? He's been dead for thousands of years. Like I said before, their hatred of Jesus makes it impossible for them to understand what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus responds to them and he says, hey, before Abraham even was, I am. Now, if you've been in church, you probably understand some of that wording. You probably understand there's meaning behind it. You may not understand quite how it all comes to be, or maybe quite the significance. And if you've never been in church, if you don't know anything about that, we're going to go over it here because this is significant. This isn't just a small statement. These two words, I am, when Jesus speaks these things, has huge meanings behind it. Now, to fully understand, we've got to go all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back to Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, even through just to the third chapter, to the beginning of the second book of the Old Testament. We're introduced to this character, Moses. And Moses is a shepherd. He's watching over his flock, technically his father-in-law's flock. And as he's watching over the sheep, he sees there's a fire in the distance. So he goes to investigate to see, what is this fire? And as he gets there, he sees that this bush is on fire. But the bush isn't actually on fire. The bush is burning, but it's not burning. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. Somehow these two things are existing together, and they're both thriving. And Moses comes to the realization, because God speaks to him through this bush, that this is God. God tells Moses, hey, you need to go back from where you came from. You need to go set my people free. And Moses speaks to God and he says, hey, like, say, if I go back there and I tell them that they're all supposed to be set free, if I go back to Pharaoh and tell him, hey, all these people that you've enslaved, they're supposed to be set free. They're going to ask me, the Israelites, the people I'm going to set, they're going to wonder, like, who set you here? Pharaoh is going to ask, who gave you this authority? So Moses is like, so who should I tell them sent me? God, through the burning bush, told Moses, I am who I am. Tell the people that I am sent you. That phrase, I am, is transliterated into the word Yahweh. It's the name for God that we have. It's the best way that we can pronounce it. Even that technically isn't how we pronounce it, because Yahweh is YHWV. There are no vowels. This is how we think we should say God's name. We don't actually know how to say God's name. But this is the name that we've given to God. That when you say Yahweh, you know you are talking not of this person over there or that person. No one else has the name Yahweh except for God. So coming back to Jesus, when he comes to these people, and he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before was Abraham, Yahweh. Before Abraham existed, I was God. I am God. And don't think that they missed it. Of all things that they didn't miss this one. Because what we read in the last verse of chapter 8, in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This short and simple verse tells us that they affirmed what Jesus was saying. That Jesus was calling himself God. The religious leaders didn't miss a single thing that Jesus meant when he said Yahweh. They didn't miss the main point that Jesus was making and telling them that I am God. That when people argue against us and they try to say, nowhere does Jesus actually say that he's God, this is like the pinnacle verse that we look to. He physically says, I am God. He says, I am the name of God. I am the only name that has ever been for God, Yahweh. I mean, think of how this would have gone if the religious leaders saw this and didn't think that Jesus was saying that he was God. Right? So to take this verse, to see how they react and take that into context, it'd be like, hey, there's this Jesus guy. He says a lot of confusing things. He says a lot of things that we don't like. But he's just a guy. He's just saying these things. Let's kill him. Right? That's what they're trying to argue, that Jesus doesn't actually say that he's God. Then why would they have such a violent reaction to him right now? Why would they say, this man needs to die? This man has committed blasphemy. This man claims to be God, thus we must kill him. That is the religious law. That is what we believe. They hold to that because that's what Jesus is actually saying. That not only is Jesus the stumbling block, as he has claimed to be, that sometimes people want to see salvation, that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, want to see God, but they can't get past Jesus. They can't understand that he is essential to salvation, that he is the only way to salvation. They continue to want to see things their way, to do things their way, to earn their way to salvation. They fail to see the truth that Jesus has for them. So now that this chapter has come to a close, I think what all of that means for us is to see what Jesus has said, to see what Jesus has done. And it begs the question now of again, how will we respond? That we each have a choice to make. That Jesus has come forth and he says, I am God. I am here to save you. And for all of us, we can either pick up our stones to throw at him, to reject him. We can accept him as our Savior. There is no 50-50 in this decision. Right? You're either all in or you're all out. That some people will argue, Jesus, he's this nice guy, but he's definitely not God. That's all out. Right? There are people who say that Jesus, he was this prophet and he had lots of good teachings and he came from God, but he was not God. That's all out. There is no 50-50 with this decision. You are either all in that Christ came, lived the perfect life, died on a cross, resurrected from the dead, simply so that when we put our faith in him, we would be saved. You're either all in on that statement or you're all out. I started off mentioning these flat earthers, that despite all the experiments, all the proofs, all the things they saw, they still chose not to believe. The same thing exists here with these Pharisees. They've seen all the evidence. They've seen all the things. And they still choose not to believe. Hope and prayer is that you would see these things. You would see the evidences. You would see the proofs. You would not be like them. That you would choose to put your faith in Jesus. And if that's you, if you want to make that decision, that's our whole purpose here at West Houston. Is we want to lead people to fall deeper in love with Christ, to come to know him for the very first time. That again, I'll be down here up front. I'd love to have a conversation with you. I'll be here afterwards. I'm online if you want to send us something through our email. We'd love to connect with you and tell you of who Jesus is, to start this journey with you, to walk alongside you. But ultimately, again, Jesus' motivation to share the gospel and to share his love is, again, so that we would be saved. And I think the most loving thing that we can do as followers of Christ is to take that same message and to share it with the world. That Jesus is and Jesus came to die on the cross for each and every one of us. That same message should be the one that we profess to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our classmates, to everyone that we can get our hands on. That everyone needs to hear this truth because it is that truth that sets us free. That everyone needs this living water because that's the only water that quenches our soul. That everyone needs this light because it's the only light that leads us out of darkness and into eternal life. So I hope and I pray that you would come to accept this message. You would come to accept Christ as your Savior. And that you would trust in him, depend on him, and continue to see him through and through, as he has been faithful to each and every one of us. With that, let me pray for us, and we'll respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you and we love you, that again, you have been faithful, that you have been good, that we continue to trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that again, you would continue to move in our hearts, continue to soften us, that we would respond, that we would hear your voice. And we would want to make that decision to come, to trust in you, to place our faith in you, to depend on you. So God, we love you. God, we pray that you would just move mountains here today. That you would hear our cry, our desire for you. And you give us the boldness to speak out, to come forward, to commit ourselves to you. to go out and to share your gospel with those around us, to correct misconceptions, to fix wrong views, but ultimately, again, to teach and preach the truth of your love to those in this world. So God, we thank you and we pray that you would continue to help us in everything we do, and that your name again would be glorified. We thank you. Do these all in Jesus' name. Amen.